Go to Romans chapter 13 as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's magnum opus, his doctrinal, most doctrinal letter to the Christians in Rome there in the first century. Persecution was widespread. Being a Christian was difficult. Nero, the emperor in the Roman Empire, was an anti-Christian madman. Christians were dying for their faith. This is the context into which we find Romans chapter 13, this great text that tells Christians to be in obedience to those who God has appointed as leaders over us, whether it be the police or the government, whatever it may be. So this sermon is entitled, The Christian in Government, The Christian in Government. This is a critical text, especially in light of kind of the rebellious nature that we have on the inside of us as Americans. We throw the tea out into the harbor and say, we dare you. That's just kind of embedded in us. But the Bible has something to say about that. It has something to say to us about how we are to respect and obey those who are established as authoritarians by God for our good. And so that's what this text teaches us. So we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 7, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, to tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Lord, we do come to you humbly and asking for the blessing of God upon the preaching of the Bible this morning. And we do ask for the power and presence and help of the Holy Spirit of God, that revealer of divine truth, to take the truth of God and to pin it to our hearts, inscribe it, write it upon the tablets of our hearts that we might walk it out. Help us, Lord, to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, lest we be self-deluded and deceived. Help us to put some wheels to our faith and to walk this out, Lord, to be good Bereans, to search it out, and then to apply it by faith, to live in a way, Lord, that is godly in your eyes. I pray for your church to be submissive to you in every area, including this one. So, Lord, bless me to be able to preach and us to be able to learn and grow, to know you and your will. Lord, to be honorable in your sight. Help us for the cause of Christ. And we say amen to that. Amen. Well, Paul starts off this chapter, actually chapter 12, if you remember, after 11 chapters of just weighty doctrine, given to us some a breath of fresh air with some application of the doctrine. This renewed mind that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, has a particular response towards government. The renewed mind has a biblical response towards those that are in authority over us. The consecrated life is not so heavenly that it foregoes God's ordained earthly authoritarians. Romans 12, as we have learned, has become a theme of practical implications of the doctrinal considerations given in chapters 1 through 11. God's prescribed for us how we're to live as His children, and that is to be living in holy sacrifices unto God. Here, Paul is elucidating to us. He's reinforcing this biblical truth that living a holy life and being a holy sacrifice unto God includes being submissive to government authorities. I didn't think I'd get any amends on that. I told my wife I could probably preach better on reprobation than I can on this. I'll probably get voted out after today's sermon. Randall told me this morning on the phone, he said, "Brother, you're all but gone." Sin despises authority. Sin loves anarchy. Sin fuels rebellion and insubordination. And anti-authoritarianism and government dissidence is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. The Bible teaches us that God's a God of peace and order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion." That word there in the Greek means disorder. "But of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That our God is a God of peace. He's a God of order. Even in the context of the realm that we live in. That God has a plan. God has established authority in the context of nations to curb evil. And the progress of evil. So this theme here of God wanting and establishing authority within government for the good of humanity is not exclusive to the doctrines that Paul teaches. This is coming from the Spirit of God, by the way. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was only a human author. So when we read Romans 13, 1 through 7, we can know that this is a command from God for our lives. This is a place where Christians should be saying amen. And this is a truth that the Bible reinforces again and again and again throughout all of its pages. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, pins similar truths. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by right doing you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." That's the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Grace Life Church, hear me. Ever since the fall of man, ever since that radical, abrupt disobedience in the garden, there has been a need for civil governments to dissuade evil and to disseminate good. There's been a need within civil governments that is a necessary work of God to dissuade evil, to punish evil, and then to disseminate or to uphold good. So death is not only a future reality, death is a present and a frustrating reality. And it works inside of the hearts of men. The death permeates and it dominates those who are underneath its power. And because of this, God in his infinite wisdom has implemented civil authorities to squelch evil and to stimulate good. To squelch evil and to stimulate good. We see the first picture of civil authority found right after the sin in the garden. In Genesis 3:24, it says that God drove man out of the garden. At the east of the Garden of Eden, God stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God's command in his exile of man from the garden, and this command to not go back into the garden, was reinforced and enforced by an angelic being that God set there to station, to watch, and to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden to keep sinful man out. That said, God exiled sinful man from paradise, and he blocked the entrance into paradise by a representative authority. That's what God did. And from that moment onward, God has ordained representative authority to preserve peace and to administer justice within the city of man. To administer justice within the city of man. And the Christian life is obligatory to this administration because it's God's administration. Now listen, Grace Life, I understand that your flesh is not going to like anything I have to say today. Because I'm going to talk about government and our submission. And you're going to be looking, because you have sin indwelling you, for caveats, loopholes. And I'm going to get questions. Well, what about this? What about that? Don't do that. Just submit yourself to the Word of God. You're going to look for escapes from the command of God. But my call and the Spirit's call is for you to recognize those rebellious surges that creep into our lives and to put them to death by the help of the Spirit of God. Mortify them. that the Christian is under divine command to do or to obey the edicts of God through civil government. The solitary exception, as you and I know, and I preached upon this last year, is whenever there are government edicts that explicitly defy the Word of God. Whenever they explicitly defy the Scriptures, then we must obey God rather than men. We find that in Acts 5:28-29. Whenever we find the apostles being forbidden to preach or to teach in the name of Christ, they said, "We gave you strict orders to not continue teaching in this name, but yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." I knew I'd get amens on that one. The first thing I want us to see is that in this text, in verse 1, there's a command for us to obey. A command for us to obey. The word subjection here in this text is in the imperative mood. Hopefully you've been around me long enough to know that in the Greek language, an imperative is a command. It's an equal to the Ten Commandments. It's a thou shall. A thou shalt. It's a you will. It's not a suggestion. He's not giving us an option. It's not a multiple choice. This is a command that comes from God. And this term is a compound verb when we're to be in subjection to government authorities. It comes from this prefix, hupo, H-U-P-O, which has the idea of being under something. And then we have the Greek word tasso, which means to put something in order. It means to appoint something. So when you take this prefix, hupo, and you bridge it together with the Greek word tasso, it means to come together and to arrange under or to be subordinate to. We find here in our text in verse 1, the participle and the noun are governing authorities. Governing authorities. These are divinely orchestrated, divinely ordained power structures that are common graces to govern in society. God's done this. The King James used the word higher powers instead of authorities. They're ordained governmental powers that are extensions of the authority of God. And as such, God commands that we obey them. And again, this is not a suggestion. This is a command. I want you to note the extent of this command in verse 1. It says, every person, look at it with me in your Bible. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. I want you to note the extent of this universal command. That every person, the Greek term here, pos, in the original language, the context demands that we interpret this, that every soul or every person is to be in submission or subjection to those that God has appointed as authoritarians over us. There's not any exclusion, there is not any exemption, just as all have sinned, pos, that same Greek word, just as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all men are to be in subjection to these ruling or governing authorities. Then Paul goes on to deal with the extent of this command. He understands that we are rebellious in our sinful frame, that we all in our sin demand to be autonomous. We demand absolute freedom. But this is a common grace, church, you must understand, that is necessary in a world filled with sin and sinners. This is an authority that is conferred upon imperfect men, but it's an authority that's been established by God. As I mentioned when I started this sermon, the context into which this letter is written is a very dismal, dark culture of death. Nero is a maniac. Christians are dying for just being Christian, for just serving God. And he was using the authority that was extended to him by way of God's purpose to do harm instead of to help. But Paul doesn't bat an eye when he makes the statement. Paul will soon be beheaded by Nero. And Paul says with an unflinching voice, he says, obey God through this means. Then Paul gives not only the extent, but the explanation. It says, look at verse 13, or verse 1 again, I'm sorry. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This word authority is a powerful word. It's the Greek word exousia. Jesus spoke with authority, same term. It has the idea of power. It describes the right to exercise rule. It gives the idea of the divine right to exercise authority. It's a term of jurisdiction. It's a term of dominion. In other words, Paul is telling us here that we're to obey civil powers because of their divine origin. They come from God. That the power to rule and the power to administrate justice among nations and among people groups is a derivative power that has been conferred by God upon these that hold this authority. Psalm 75:6, the Bible says, "No one from the east or from the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings down one," talking about rulers of nations, "and he exalts another." It is God that does this. Church, we know that all power belongs to God. That our God is alone is powerful, and that his power exists, and is the power that governments hold is a power that is derived from God. That God grants them this power. We struggle with this, and the reason is that fallen, sinful men come into power, don't they? We wonder how God in his sovereign rule could put someone like Joe Biden in the White House. We can't reconcile, because it's a theodicy, we can't reconcile how God can install Kim Jong-un to lead North Korea. But these leaders of nations themselves are subject to God. That God raises them up and then God casts them down. You think throughout the corridor of Israel's history, the nation leaders that God raised up even to punish Israel. God raised up this tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:9 called Nebuchadnezzar, although he was a vile, foul, demonic man, he called him the Lord's servant. Cyrus, who was a Persian king, those were Assyrians, the most violent, wicked people on earth, a pagan, he says that he is my anointed. Cyrus is my anointed, and he calls him in Isaiah 44:28 his shepherd, the shepherd of God. Wait a minute, this is messing up my theology. And God is calling these pagan kings shepherds and anointed. But God used them, God raised them up, and when God was finished with them, he cast them down. God was the one that brought them to authority. Pontius Pilate was a vile ruler, wasn't he? And he was responsible for the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Acts 2:23 tells us what he did was by God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge. God predetermined that he do what he did. And I have absolute confidence that God set Joe Biden in the White House. I have absolute confidence that God raised him up. Listen to me. It might be for judgment, but God raised him up. God alone gave him the power that he wields. The Bible says the powers that exist are established. Here's this word tasso again. They're determined and appointed by God. You can't read this text any other way, unless you're unable to read. That God's a sovereign God over the nations. That God is a sovereign God over thrones. God's a sovereign over potentates. God is sovereign over the kings. And it says in Proverbs 21 that God controls the heart of a king like rivers of water. He turns it and channels it wherever he wants to. That's the kind of power the God we serve has. We have a command to obey. Look at it with me in your Bible. The Bible says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. I didn't expect you to get any amens this morning. I might stop while the getting's good.
Amen.
Amen. We still do church discipline here. The next truth I want you to see is that we have a consequence to avoid, verses 2 and 3 and 5. Look at it with me. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now let's go to verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's a command to obey, but there's also a consequence to avoid. Rebellion loves to push the limits of authority. The high-headedness of sin inside of our hearts wants to overthrow that authority and to defy its laws. I've had the unique privilege over my life for 30 years to serve as a law enforcement officer. And I've witnessed this rebellion and this inward dissidence against authority all of my adult life. That the laws that have been enacted in our culture, in our society, for our good, are viewed as fences. Fences to be climbed. Opportunities for defiance. That Adam's transgression has found its full orb bloom in the hearts of sinful men. To rebel against the authorities, to rebel against the fences, to climb them, to get over them, to get around them. We defy every law and we undermine every principle that's been devised for our good. Because that's what sin does. But here we see the consequence of it. I want you to note the offense in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Opposed the ordinance of God. That word resist there is the same word tasso, as we mentioned a while ago, meaning authority. And it has the prefix anti, against. Against authority. It's lawlessness. It's opposing the very truths, the very principles, the very laws that God has ordained for our good. And the Bible here gives to us the command, don't do this. The ordinance here, diatage, in the original has the idea of an institution. It gives the idea of an instrumentality that's been given by God. So rebellion against God-ordained authority is simply rebellion against God. It's a serious crime, a grave sin. It's very hard for you and I to swallow this truth in Romans 13 because the stain of our rebellious sin that's on the inside of us contaminates every part that defies the truth of God. We struggle about reconciling this to the will of God because of how God chooses to use sinful men with regard to authority. Again, I mentioned it's a theodicy that we can't reconcile the presence of evil with a God that is both sovereign and good. How can God use an evil man for a good outcome? That's the problem that we face. But we see this truth everywhere in our Bibles. Everywhere in our Bibles. As I mentioned, Cyrus, he raised up Cyrus for a divine purpose to facilitate, to carry out a God-ordained environment. Cyrus led the children of God out of their exile, the 70-year exile and the divine punishment of God for their sin, back to Jerusalem so that they might rebuild the temple and worship God in their land. That was Cyrus. He was God's anointed, but he was a lost man, a pagan man, but God used him for a purpose. Here the admonition is that we're to submit to those that God has placed in leadership over us. We're to pray for them. We're to obey them that we may live a quiet, peaceable, tranquil life. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. The next thing I want you to see is its outcome. Look at the end of verse 2. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Here's the outcome. You do what is wrong, you break the law, you defy the authority that God has established, and you will pay for it. The NIV says that those that violate or those that do these things will bring judgment on themselves. That word condemnation there is a very generic term in the original. It's that word krima, K-R-I-M-A. It gives the idea of a verdict, a judgment. It's a sentence. But who is it that issues it? Well, the context shows us that God's conferred representative does that. When the authority or the government is opposed, the government will hand down the judgments or the punishment. That's what the Bible's teaching. Verse 4 tells us that the civil government will bring wrath upon those who practice evil. It tells us here that they are God's ministers. They're surrogate authoritarians. Surrogate authoritarians. That God has given to them the authority to wield the sword to uphold justice in society. It's a common grace. It's a common grace that we might live a quiet, peaceful, and tranquil life in the midst of a fallen, sinful, evil world. It's also worth noting, just while we're thinking about it, how our lax laws and how our painless consequences have fueled more and more crime in our world. It's disrupted our quiet, tranquil lives. The average American lives in fear of violent crime in a way that we never have before. And the failure of these representative authoritarians to wield the sword faithfully is harming the very ones that they've sworn to protect. The more faithfully that they wield the sword, the more fear evildoers have, the better quality of life we have to live without fear of harm. It's amazing that today, and those in authority saying that they want to close the prisons down and release murderers back into community, and then they gasp for air whenever they kill somebody else. What are they thinking? I want you to notice the opportunity in verse 3. The rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Here's the opportunity. Number one, we want to have praise from them. Number two, we want to have peace in our lives because of them. So the implementation of governing authorities are not a cause for those who obey to have any sense of fear or dread. That those governing authorities have been given by God to uphold peace, and that we might have a civil world to live in. And their existence is purposed by God to squash evil and to stimulate what is wholesome and what is good. There are fences of a sort. That's why governments exist. They fence off what is evil, and if that fence is crossed, there's consequences to it. In fact, if that fence is not crossed, the Bible tells us here that they'll give praise to you. Verse 3b, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Praise. Do what is good. Agathos, that's another word. It's just a generic word to mean goodness. The good of obedience. The good of obedience. Doing the right thing towards those of God has placed over us in authority. These are civic authorities, magistrates, leaders of government. If we do what is good, there's not any reason to fear them. Listen, the police are not anything to be dreaded unless you're doing dreadful things. They're not to be feared unless you oppose the laws they uphold. And so those who usurp the law, those that violate the law, are those that ought to fear the police. And then they'll endure the wrath of the law. But if they obey the law and do what is right, they're praised. That word praise has the idea of approval. It has the idea of being commended. Isn't that what you do at Thunderbird Brady? The boys do what is right. What do? You commend them. You praise them. If they do what is wrong, it ain't going to be good, right? To the sidewalk in the front-leaning position and push-ups till you puke. The second thing is the peace that it brings. Verse 5 says it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Conscience sake. Here we find one of the motivations for a Christian is not simply to evade the wrath of the government, but that we might have a conscience that's at peace with God. To have a conscience that's at peace with God. That word conscience there in the original tongue talks about the psychological faculties that can distinguish between right and wrong. The Bible talks about having a good conscience in 1 Timothy 5:1-5. It talks about having a clear conscience in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 1 Timothy 4:2. The Scriptures also talk in Hebrews 10:22 about an evil conscience. 1 Samuel 24:5 talks about David having a bothered conscience whenever he whacked off the end of Saul's robe with his sword. His conscience bothered him. He was convicted. Something inside of him was upset and out of sorts. Have you ever had that? A conscience is the inward barometer that will either affirm you or accuse you, depending on what you've done, whether good or evil. Whenever you do the wrong thing, your conscience condemns you. We have a bothered conscience, and when we do the right thing, our conscience is a good conscience or a clear one. Paul here wants us to know that the Christian conscience cannot be peaceful while it rebels against the very authorities that God Himself has ordained for our good. Your conscience will eat you up. You'll be turbulent on the inside. You might say, well, I break the law all the time and it doesn't bother me one bit in my conscience. I would say that's probably your primary condemnation. You need the Lord to regenerate you and make you alive so that you can have a clear conscience. And it will become bothered when you do what is wrong. In fact, the fact that our conscience may not be troubled by breaking the law, the very law that God ordained, is a sign that sin is still reigning in your life and you need the Lord to save you. Here we see in these verses we have a consequence to avoid. And verse 4 shows us that by these authorities there's a consolation to enjoy. That civil government is a consolation for a Christian to enjoy. If these common grace restraints were taken out of our nation, we would live in absolute anarchy and tyranny. The world that we live in would move towards annihilation, extinction. We have a modern liberal motif out there that calls for the defunding of the police. Church, I will assert to you that that is a demonic, wicked, perverse defiance against God orchestrated, God constituted authority that's for the good of every person in the nation. Our nation wouldn't last 24 hours if God took the police out of the picture. We would be destroyed if the law enforcement authorities were removed from our cities and our counties. We would destroy ourselves. It's a means of divine restraint to keep wickedness and evil in check. The tyrannical nature of sin demands this fence, and God gave it to us for good. So this fence is God's conferred authority to government, and it's to be viewed as something necessary, something preferred, and that nations cannot exist apart from it. The common grace of a normal, peaceful, tranquil, quiet life is dependent upon divine authority that is operating through government agencies. God structured the world that we live in this way so that we can enjoy the consolations and the privileges that come with a good life. I want you to note, first of all, its purpose. We're talking about these consolations for us to enjoy. Look at verse 4. Its purpose. For it is a minister of God. I want you to note the repetitive language in verses 1 through 7 about how these authorities are ministers of God. That your local law enforcement is a minister of God. Your local Army and Navy, Air Force, Marines, National Guard, Air Force, Coast Guard, that they are ministers of God for good. They encourage good and they dissuade evil. And I want to continue throughout this sermon to remind us that the goodness that we enjoy in our world is dependent upon these divine fences that separate good from evil. The fewer fences we have, the more evil we suffer. Have you ever heard this statement? You can't legislate morality. Paul would say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. In fact, without legislation, immorality will be unfettered and even fertilized. Immorality will grow out of proportion and it will overtake. Here the Bible says that civil government, these authorities are ministers of God for our good. If I spoke this and preached this in the literal language, it would say this, that civil governments are nothing more than the deacons of God, diakonos. They are the deacons of God to serve God for the good of the common populace. They do the bidding of God. They're the servants of God. They uphold goodness. They uphold normalcy in a fallen world of sin. They incite fear within the hearts of those that are bent upon doing wickedness and evil. Back in the day when I was working in narcotics as a detective, there were those that were bent upon ruining our society by selling drugs, being around our schools trying to sell drugs to kids, and they were absolutely terrified of the detective division. They'd see me and your dad, Ryan, in Walmart, and they would literally turn and run. It's like they saw a ghost or something, terrified. They would put lookouts in their meth labs. We called them window ninjas. If I would be off duty with Stacy and the kids, and my kids were little walking in Walmart, and if they would see me, they would panic and run. I'm off duty. I don't even have a gun on me. And why is this? Because our text is true. They feared those who would avenge and bring wrath upon their evil. I've kicked a lot of doors down at 2 o'clock in the morning. Remember one time me and Jason tried to kick one in. I had the door rammed, and I came back with all I had, and I swung, and I missed the door, and I hit the wall and knocked a big hole in the wall of their house. I think Jason might have reared back, or Kevin Trammell, and kicked the door down, and the terror on that man's face. This guy was a meth dealer. Absolutely terrified. Of course, you... 2 o'clock in the morning, you have 6 or 8 guys in black masks kick your door down. It's not good. It's not good. Whether it's on this side of the road or that side of the road, it's not good. Amen. I've been in the courtroom when juries read sentences out for men being guilty of dealing narcotics, and I've seen them literally shake at the table with their lawyer, shake in fear. I've seen tears run down their faces and plead with the court, no, please don't send me to prison. Please, I'll never do it again. Pleading, I mean, blood-curdling, please, it break your heart in fear. We're the guys that took these kinds of guys out of your neighborhood. We were the guys that extracted these guys from the schoolyards from trying to hurt your children. We were the guys that hunted them down like dogs and shackled them and drug them off to the rightful place, and that was jail. And it's for our good. We want to have a quiet and peaceable life. If we want that, then we must obey civil magistrates. We want to enjoy the good things of the common grace of God without the impediment of evildoers who desire to assail and assault and harm us. We must have these authorities in our life. I want you to see verse 4. I want you to see the proxy. The authority is a proxy authority in the place. It's a deferred authority. God gives it out. Look at verse 4. It's a minister of God for your good, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. They're God's officers. They're deacons, diakonos. They bring wrath. Orgai, here's that word again, the anger of God. Servants of God working by way of proxy, chosen representatives to keep peace on earth and to dispense wrath upon those who do harm, wickedness, and evil. That God has conferred divine authority upon them. It doesn't mean they're saved, but they have God's authority. They carry out the desire of God. They are temporary ambassadors that carry out the will of God on earth with regard to justice, divine justice, and the administration of peace within the realm of society. They're proxy authoritarians, delegated authority. And that purpose has that authority has one purpose, that God would have justice in some way upon this sin-ridden earth. Oh, by the way, there's not going to be a need for them in the kingdom to come. They'll be in hell. All those that do evil, all those that will not repent, all those that reject the gospel, all those that love sin and hate righteousness will be in hell. There will be no need for the police in heaven. I want you to note not only the proxy, but the promise. For it does not bear the sword, verse 4, and 5, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is the promise here. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That is to say that God's purpose with government is efficacious in dealing with sin and its advance and dealing with evil. And again, I want to reiterate, this includes law enforcement, it includes the courts, United States military in our country, legislators. They are armed deacons of God. They've been enlisted to combat evil and all that is harmful in our world. And again, I realize that is an imperfect system because sinners hold these positions. I realize that there are tyrannical governments that exist to do harm. I'm aware of history. I'm aware of Hitler. I'm aware of Stalin. I am aware of Mussolini. I'm aware that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. I am aware of Sennacherib and how God used them to take his people captive. I'm aware. But God has not pulled back his word. There's a sense of mystery. How God can be raising up one and pulling down another. And how God is working in time and space within the context of world governments. But there's not one accidental appointment. And there's not one unaccountable leader. History is his story. The promise here is that the sword is not born for nothing. It's effectual. The truth being taught here is that God avenges his wrath in a temporal sense through these deacon servants of God. This is all in a temporal sense by the appointments that God has placed in authority. And we should be thankful for them. You should be thankful for law enforcement officers. You should be thankful for the United States Army. You should be thankful for the United States Marine Corps. You should be thankful for the United States Air Force, Navy, and Coast Guard. These are the servants of God. They're ministers of God for your good. Lastly, I think not only do we have a consolation to enjoy, but in our fourth point, we have a consideration to employ. How are these men funded and women? How are these forces who are God's deacons, how are they paid? How do they support their families? Because they do provide for us a tremendous service. They secure our peaceable way of life. The work that they give is a pivotal and precious work. And shouldn't you and I as Christians find it obligatory to fund their critical mission? I say yes. The consideration here in verses 6 and 7 is that God has permitted and ordained taxation to provide for the service. I want you to note verse 6, their wage. This is the wage of these deacons of God, these authoritarians, government leaders. Because of this, because of what? Well, you read what was before it in verses 1 through 5. Because of these servants. You see it again in our text, verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You know, whenever you see something repeated in Scripture again and again, like the term servants of God that we have in these seven verses, you probably ought to raise up and take note. They're there repetitiously, purposely. The Bible is not just running out of things to say. And the Bible is not like a bad parent that says something over and over without any meaning. When you see repetition in Scripture, it's for emphasis. Emphasis. They're servants of God. The word there has the idea of servants of God. It's a different word. Diakonos is not used here. It's L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. G-O-S. Oh, goodness. It has the idea of a public servant. It's giving the idea of someone who renders a special service. They're servants that are devoted full-time to that duty. And the context here is that we have a responsibility to compensate for that work. And that taxation is the means by which God has determined that these servants be compensated. Phoros is the word taxes. It has the idea of a tribute. It's a payment for a service that is rendered. All of us probably feel the sting of tax season. I do every year around April. I have to fight off depression when I see how much I owe Uncle Sam. That's money that could be going to other places. But what I need to understand is that I live in a free nation. What I understand, although we have our pitfalls and our shortfalls, we live in the greatest land in the whole cosmos. What I need to remember is that I live in the United States of America and I live in a good country. What I need to remember is that I have a quiet and a peaceable life because of these men that are being paid by the taxes that I render. By the way, taxation is a biblical truth. Jesus paid taxes to Caesar, Matthew 17, 24-7. He also taught in Luke 20, verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And whenever you don't pay taxes rightly, it's called extortion. And that was very common in the day of Jesus. The tax system in his day was corrupted. Temple taxes, tax upon this, tax upon that. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he would crank the numbers and extort money from the citizens of Israel. And the point is that Jesus didn't go to him and upbraid him. He knew all about him, and he called him to repentance to the gospel. And the gospel did its work. The point I want to argue is that the system that we have is not a perfect system. That's not coming until Christ comes and takes his people. And that taxation, in a sense, is burdensome to people. But Paul here gives us this realization that whenever we are obedient to God, we will pay our taxes because of their work. And the work that they carry out is absolutely critical to having a quiet and a peaceable life in the country in which we live. And by the way, tax evasion is sin in the eyes of God. That Christians are not to be cheats on their taxes. That we're to be examples. That we're to be honest. And that we're to obey the law. And that if someone is here is intentionally subverting tax laws or being dishonest in the way that you report your income, you need to know that that is sin against God. It's sin. If we want to have a quiet, peaceable life, there's a cost to that. And that we ought to be thankful that there are those by God's will that avenge evil and that we ought to fund and support their work and we ought to pray for them. So we see their wage. Verse 7 shows us their work. It says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It tells us the attitude that we ought to have about paying taxes. I will say I probably need the Lord to tune me up in this regard. The attitude that we have towards civil government. It tells us the Christian attitude towards taxation. Fear, reverence, honor. They are the proper attitude towards civil servants and even towards taxation. Fear, reverence, and honor. Listen, church, I understand. We are living in a world that hates authority. We want absolute freedom. We want safe streets. We want law and order until we break the law, until we face the penalty, and then we rebel against it. Then we curse them. We resist. And in so doing, the Bible goes very clear, we're cursing God and rebelling against God. Every time you curse the police for writing you a ticket for the speed you had on your car, you're cursing God. There's a sense of this. The Bible here, phobaros, is the word fear. We get our word phobia from that. It says that we are to fear. It can also have the idea of reverence. The Bible says give honor, timē, in the original language, value, respect. We ought to reverence and value these civil service workers. We ought to value and honor all of our law enforcement and military officials and legislators. We ought to honor and value our military soldiers, even our legislative body. We ought to honor them. We ought to be very careful in what we say on social media. I find it so grievous that even those in our camp in the Reformed faith are blasting unrelentingly our president. And not one time do I see any of them offer any words of prayer. It's not Christian-like to run our mouths off against those God has established, even if we don't agree with their policies. We should pray that God change their hearts. We should pray that God would surround them with gospel people that will share the gospel with them. We should pray that they will come to repentance and faith. I don't like the policies any more than you do, but I have a biblical mandate to submit myself. Obviously, we all know, and I've taught this from this pulpit, and I will not cease by the will of God, that if they tell us that we cannot meet, we must obey God rather than man. If they tell us that we must stop preaching in the name of Christ, we must obey God rather than man. Brothers and sisters, where we can obey, we must obey. Honor them, respect them, love them, fear them. Paul tells Timothy also, writing into a very difficult context, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's the Christian duty. Pray. Thanksgivings, petitions, prayers. There's the Christian duty, obedience. They have a very difficult job, an oftentimes thankless job. Listen, church, it would do no harm if you see Pryor Police Department or Mace County Sheriff's Department at Chili's today, and you have the funds and you have the ability within your budget to pay for their meal and say, I thank God for you men and women. Bless these people. Do good to them. They have a thankless job. And if you do the right thing, you have no reason to fear them. I'm thankful for all of our policemen. I'm thankful for all of our policemen in this church. I'm thankful for Pastor Jason, who serves in law enforcement, Brother Cole, Brother Dylan. Tommy just recently left his law enforcement world, but still has his hand in the fire with Grand River Dam Authority law enforcement. Thankful for every police officer we have in our military. Sergeant Curtis is here today. Those that exercise authority at Thunderbird Youth Academy, Brady and others. We're thankful for the authority and that God has given them this authority. We're thankful for our legislative body, thankful for our governor, thankful for our mayor and our community, and we should pray for them and do good to them. Encourage them to do the right thing. Write letters to encourage them to do the right thing. They're the deacons of God, and that they're serving God through common grace, so we're to be kind, we're to bless, and we're never to take that native rebellion and that authority against them. We need to take our native rebellion against authority to the cross and crucify it. The Christian ought to be a model citizen. Don't you agree? We ought to be model citizens that God has sanctioned government for our good. And again, as I mentioned, the only time that we have divine authority to disobey or to rebel is whenever their demands violate the very word of God. And otherwise, it's godly and good for us to obey them and to do so joyfully and to do so reverently, because this is the word of God. Amen? Well, Lord, we're so thankful for the word of truth today. Lord, this is such a hard word for us to hear at times. Lord, we struggle. But Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we will be, for conscience sake and for the good, submissive to those who are in authority over us until that dreaded day comes to where their edict violates the very word of God. And Lord, that we will obey you and then suffer the consequences of it. Lord, I pray that this has not fallen on deaf ears, that we'll take it to heart, and we'll bless you because of it. Lord, we're so thankful. Blessed be the name of Christ. We love you. Help us to love you more. Give us a heart's passion for the word of God, every word of it, even the first seven verses of Romans 13. Give us a love, Lord God, for our civil leaders. Help us to see that they are servants of God, that they're ministers of God, they're deacons of God. And help us, Lord God, to be obedient. Help us to be pleasing in your sight in every way. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.